Well, today we have a special guest with us, and I want to introduce Jeremy and Devin and their kids, Abbott and Isabel. So Jeremy here is going to get up in just a minute and present a message to us. His wife, Devin, is sitting behind him. And so we're happy to have them here with their kids. Abbott, I see Isabel. She's okay. So Jeremy is candidate for our senior minister position. And he was unanimously approved by the search committee. The search committee did a great job in vetting candidates, and so we are pleased to have Jeremy here. More importantly, we would like Jeremy and family to be a part of our church family. And so this is a process for them as well as us to make sure that we can get into a long-term relationship, because that's what we desire, for them to be a part of our family. Jeremy has served in various Churches of Christ in his career, including 15 years in Michigan at two churches. He's also had attended Rochester College, which I think at the time was MCC, and he is currently employed in a church planting. He's been doing that for 3.5 years. And what we've realized in talking with the Hoovers is this is an entire family ministry. And we're very intrigued by that. And in fact, that is one of the things that Jeremy has demonstrated a willingness for outreach, become the hands and feet of Jesus in the community in which they are. So he and his family have been doing that. Jeremy has also demonstrated sound Bible knowledge without being dogmatic. Jeremy has also shown us the ability to be patient, to listen, and to understand that spiritual maturity is a process. Jeremy has a great passion and love for discipleship. He, in fact, is doing podcasts. And if you search in Google Jeremy Hoover, you will come across these podcasts. I would encourage you to listen to those. So with that, I would like to introduce and give a warm welcome to join me together with the search committee and the elders and give the Hoovers a warm welcome. Jeremy.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I'm going to preach out of 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in a Bible. But before I get there, I want to share a brief thought out of Psalm 95. So maybe you could turn there as well, if you feel inclined to. I kind of approach preaching a little non-traditionally. I used to preach a lot longer than what you'll get today. Being involved in this church plant, we've come to realize that attention spans aren't always where I would like them to be when I'm preaching. And so we've adjusted. I've adjusted. And I've come to see preaching as much more of a time of sharing. And even if I'm the one doing 100% of the talking, or maybe 98% if somebody shouts out from the audience, the way that we approach it can still be different, whether I'm trying to lecture some content to you or whether I'm trying to share from the Word and from my life and from my experience to try to give you some insight into what it means to be able to live according to the way that God wants us to. And after all, that's what I suspect that we all want. When we gather here today, we want something to be said, whether it's from the sermon, from a scripture reading, during one of the prayers, maybe one of the songs, that's meaningful to us, that we can leave here and to say, God spoke to me today, and God assured me of this thought or this belief, or God challenged me with this way of thinking, or God has helped me to live like this. And so I want to look at Psalm 95 just briefly here. I'm not going to belabor it too much, but this is one of my favorite psalms. And it says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." So the psalm begins with a great spirit of worship, and we've had some great songs this morning, and God invites us to come to worship him, but then the psalm takes a turn. And it's important that we don't only read half of this psalm, or that we don't come to worship only with this first half, but we also pay attention to what's being spoken here in the second half of the psalm. And it says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And that great spirit of worship gets dropped down to this notion of it's possible for us to come to worship and to leave in a way that we've offended God, that we've tested him. And that happens, that comes into play a lot of times through our attitude. You know, we're probably not going to do anything right now during our worship time that tests God, but we can test God with our attitudes, whether we're here and we're present, whether we're listening, whether we're seeking to be obedient, whether we're desirous to hear a word from God. And so I just want to, before we get into the actual message, the pre-message, is we have to make a choice to be obedient to the word of God when we hear it. You know, he said, "Today, if only you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so we've heard songs, talks, prayers, and now the word of God. And we have to decide whether we're going to be obedient to that when we hear it, or whether we're going to harden our hearts. And so this morning, I want to pray for us as we come into this time of teaching from the Word, and pray for us that we have the heart, the attitude to hear from God and not to harden our hearts, but to proceed with obedience. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. I thank you for everyone who's gathered here this morning. And I pray, God, that as we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, that you give us the attitude that we've read about in Psalm 95, this awareness of being present to worship you, but also, God, to hear from you. And I ask that if anybody is here this morning who maybe has come in just to be here, God, that you would soften their heart and help them to hear from you, and not to leave with a hard heart, but to hear from you and then to leave with a desire to be obedient to what you say. God, we pray this blessing over the word, over the message, over the each one who's here listening, including myself, and we just ask, God, that you would be present with us during this time. Help us to attend to your word. Help us to be willing, God, to do what we need to do to be obedient to your word. It can be hard to know that we need to make some changes, and so I ask, God, that if that gets revealed to anybody, that you would come alongside them by your Spirit and help them to clearly understand what they need to do to be obedient to your word, and then walk with them, God, as they move into that obedience. Thank you again for this time, and we pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and just a short section. Verses 7 through 11 in 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. When I began thinking about this lesson, the phrase that Peter uses at the very beginning of this section, the end of all things, struck me, and it kept jumping out at me over and over again. It's not a phrase that we often use or that we often refer to. I think in a church setting like this, we're aware that there will be an end to all things, and we talk about that end, and we talk about the return of Jesus and the things that we need to do to be ready if he returns. But I think there's probably a sense among most of us that we don't expect his return to be imminent. We don't expect it to be near. But Peter says the end of all things is near. And maybe one of the reasons that we struggle with what that means and how we try to understand that in our lives is because there's so much anxiety in the world around us. There's so much anxiety in our lives, and it comes from the world, the culture, our own lives, feeling like things are out of control. You know, how many of us thought that 2020 was maybe the longest year of our lives? And then 2021 didn't get much better. And 2022 has dragged on and on and on. You know, the COVID crisis has created a lot of anxiety for people, a lot of illness still to the present day, a lot of disruption. Probably all of us have experienced isolation in one form or another. People just don't always seem as apt to want to get back together as they used to. You know, when we look around the world, I think there's an important day coming up for you guys in a couple of days here. And anytime the idea of politics comes up, it can be a bit of a powder keg, and to say the least. I joked with Adam when we were talking last night that my sermon was going to be telling you all how to vote on Tuesday about different things. And then I thought better of that. But Doesn't politics create some anxiety? Like, we're worried about the other side or who we're going to vote for, and can this thing win? Is that going to get pushed through? And what are we going to do afterward? Is the world going to end if we don't get the results that we want? And even though I'm using some hyperbole, doesn't it add to the anxiety around us? How many of us, there's just certain people we don't talk to at this time of year because we know how the conversation's going to turn. It's anxious. And then for some of us, the anxiety gets worsened by the state of our favorite college football team. I'm not even going to mention the Lions. I think most in this room have probably written them off. They don't cause anxiety anymore. It's more of a comedy act. But when we get involved in sports, and sometimes what happens is we funnel our anxiety into our sports teams, hoping for some good news and for some hope. And then when the sports teams go belly up, our anxiety goes right along with it. And then sometimes we come to church, and that doesn't always help our anxiety either. Sometimes we wonder about, Is so-and-so going to be there? And if so, how am I going to avoid them as I'm walking in or out of the auditorium? or we wonder about what's the long-term future of our church going to look like? What's it going to be like? How are we going to hold on to our members? How are we going to retain the members that we have? How are we going to grow? All of these questions are good questions, but sometimes if the church is in a little bit of a state of flux, that too creates anxiety for us. And I haven't even begun to address our individual lives yet. Is there anybody in here that hasn't suffered or dealt with the effects of inflation in your lives?
Today.
It's all around. Or family problems. You know, how many of us have unspoken family issues right now that we're struggling with, that we're trying to live past the anxiety of it, but and we don't want to share with others because we just have this feeling that if we let somebody know what's actually happening in our family, they might reject us. They might not love us. And so we'll just keep it bottled in. But the anxiety looms. It's there. It's present. And then how many of us are getting ready for the holiday plans? I don't know anybody that looks at holiday planning. Maybe there's one or two in here, but I don't know anybody personally who looks at holiday planning and says, I can't wait to get going on that. We have to make plans, we have to have family over, we have to buy gifts, we have to buy food, we have to cook food, we have to bake things. And even though it's a busy time and we probably look back in hindsight and say, yeah, that was great, it was a good season, in the moment, it creates a lot of anxiety. I've kind of belabored this point because I think it's fair to say that when we really stop at night, when we're the only one sitting up in our house in the dead of the night because we can't sleep, and there's anxiety riddling its way through our brains, our houses, our lives, that we don't always know what to do. And we don't always know where to turn. But I want to put out there that I think Peter is aware of this. He's not aware, he doesn't recognize, nor is he aware of the particular anxieties that we face at the end of 2022, but he's certainly aware of anxiety and stress and trouble. He's writing to Christians that are struggling with what it means to live like in a hostile culture, a culture where in some cases it's probably illegal to be a Christian, where you might get arrested or worse if they find out that you're a believer. And Peter's writing to this group, he's trying to hold them together, and he's trying to say, this is how you live, this is how you overcome, this is what you do, and he knows that as he's writing to them, the imminence of the things that are causing them trouble are in the way of them recognizing the transcendence of God. And so Peter wants to write this letter because he wants them in the midst of suffering, persecution, and secularism. He wants to remind them to focus on the transcendence of God, to remember that something greater, someone greater, is out there, and we can take our problems and our troubles and our stresses to God. But it also matters how we live as a church. And so in this small section, that's what Peter wants to focus on. He wants to focus on what does the church do when the church comes together to help the members of that church live together in peace and in a way that they can let go of the anxiety around them and focus on the people of God and on God Himself. And so in this passage, there were four things that Peter touched on, four things that if we give attention to them, we will find ourselves growing, we will find ourselves leaving some things behind. We will find ourselves maturing. We will find ourselves gaining greater focus on God and on God's purpose and mission for His people. Because together, if we do these things, we will grow in faith and in grace toward one another. Did anybody notice what those four things were? Yeah, they're so simple. They're so simple that we can overlook them. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to pick this Bible passage. Because sometimes, like in a sermon, we think, I've got to come out of this really deep passage and explain it well and exposit it for the people. And sometimes when there's these basic instructions, we overlook them because there's nothing really profound here. And that's true, there's not. What's profound is when we apply our lives to them and things begin to change. And so I want us this morning, in part, to refocus on the things that we think are important about our church life together. And to look past when we came in this morning, and we thought, what's the most important thing that we're going to do today? I want us to line our thoughts about that up with what Peter says the church should be focused on. And Mary's already mentioned love, but Peter says pray, love, offer hospitality, and serve one another. I mean, really, you can't get much simpler than that. It reminds me of a long time ago, I had a young guy working with me for the summer. He was 16 years old, and he was kind of working as an assistant with me, and I was going to have to be gone for vacation, and I asked him to fill in for me to do a sermon. He was nervous as could be. He didn't want to do it. I talked to him. Maybe I pressured him just a little bit to do it, but he finally agreed, and I worked with him on a sermon. He was diligent. He put time in. He practiced. He came to the church building. I watched him preach through it. It was a great lesson. It was about 18 minutes long, but when he stood up on Sunday to preach, he was nervous. He went fast, and it was 12 minutes long. But it was great. I listened to it afterwards. It was a really good lesson. But when we got home, I had a voicemail at our house from a church member complaining about the sermon was too short, and he was upset. So I had to go and talk to this guy, and in more polite terms, I said to him, "How dare you be critical of this 16-year-old who filled in when you wouldn't, and offered a really good lesson, but it didn't fit your time constraints for how long a sermon should be," and so he saw it as a failure. And I offer that story just as an example to say, sometimes we can look at the simplest of scriptures, and if we just skip past it because we think it's too simple or it's not sermon worthy, we're really doing ourselves a disservice. I mean, Peter says this is what the church needs to be about. Who are we to say we need a deeper lesson? I'm not saying that to let myself off the hook. I can go deep when we need to, but my point is, I think we need to go deep a lot less than what we think we need to do. What we really need to be about is focusing on these simple things that if we do them, then God is honored. So let's start with the first one. Peter says in verse 7, "Be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." I don't think he means, although we could take it this way, but I don't think he means avoid substances before you pray. I'm not saying that that wouldn't be a good word, but I think what he means is when you pray, make sure that you're clear about what you're going to be praying about. Because a lot of times our prayers take on what's happening immediately around us. And while there's nothing wrong with praying about that, Peter has just said the end of all things is near. He wants us to pray in light of the fact that God is leading history towards his conclusion. And our prayers need to be informed by that. Our prayers need to be focused around what does it mean to pray in light of God bringing history to a conclusion so that Jesus Christ is king above all. What would it look like for us to pray with that end in mind? What would it look like for us to give more attention to prayer? What would it look like for us to really pray with and for one another? What would it look like to build a church around prayer? Notice that this is the first thing of the four that Peter mentioned. Maybe he's prioritizing it highly, maybe he's not, but it is the first thing he mentioned. And if we started tackling this as a list according to the order that Peter gave, we'd have to start with prayer. What would it look like for the Wheeler Road Church of Christ to pray soberly and with alertness? I don't know why, but churches tend to shy away from prayer. We get nervous. We don't pray much. It's rare to find a church that has a prayer meeting anymore. And when we do, the prayer meeting is often the proverbial list of things that, you know, where somebody's dog has an ingrown toenail or something. And but imagine what it would look like to really recover a profound sense of biblical prayer that's rooted in honoring God and calling for His work to be present in the life of the church. And if we didn't just do that when we were assembled here, but that became part of the life of the church away from here. Prayer groups, prayer partners, prayer meetings, prayer check-ins, prayer devotionals. What if the church lived and died by its prayer life? And then he goes on to say in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I knew a guy that really liked to say, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. And I finally got sick of hearing that. And I said to him, how in the world are you going to love somebody you don't actually like? And part of the problem is, when we think about what this means to love deeply and this notion of love covering a multitude of sins, that's really hard to do in the way that we tend to approach how we function as a church. How do you love somebody so deeply that you yearn to forgive them for any sin that they've caused against you when we only see each other once or twice a week for an hour or two maximum? You know, we learn to tolerate people instead of love them deeply. We tolerate them for the hour that we see them. We sit on the opposite side of the auditorium. We time our coming and going so that we don't overlap with the person we don't want to see. But Peter says, love one another deeply, and love covers over a multitude of sins. What would it look like for the Wheeler Road Church of Christ to prioritize deep love for one another? What would need to change? What would need to change in the church organization, but what would need to change maybe in your life, in the way that you think about fellow brothers and sisters, in the way that you live towards fellow brothers and sisters? What would be impacted for you if you said, I'm going to do this because God's word says above all else, I need to do this? What would be different for you? And then Peter says to honor others with hospitality. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is hard. You have to open your house. Sometimes have people in when it's not convenient. Have people over when you'd rather just stay inside and watch a movie. Spend time with people, helping to meet their needs, giving out of resources that you have that you would just rather keep. But Peter says to do it without grumbling, because he knows human nature. How many of us have done something for somebody this year that we did because we thought it was the right thing to do, but we grumbled about it after the fact? I would raise my hand assuredly to be the first one to answer that. But Peter rebukes me in that, and he rebukes each one of us, and he says, offer hospitality without grumbling. And then finally, he says, serve others according to God's strength. In verses 10 and part of 11, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Again, we come and we worship God, but how many of us think about how can I serve somebody else while I'm here? What gift has God given me? What ability has God given to me so that I can use it to serve somebody else? Again, imagine thinking about what would be different if we prioritize these four things. And let me this should be obvious, but let me point out maybe here, at the risk of belaboring the obvious, notice how all four of these things are actually about the other person. They're not about enriching ourselves at all. They're not about getting something out of worship for myself. They're about me dying to self for the sake of the other, because that's what God wants. That's what happens in the church. That's what the people of God are about, a family, a group of people coming together, not to benefit each individual that comes together, but for each individual to benefit another when we are together. And one last thing. Peter starts by saying the end of all things is near. And then look how he ends this short little section. The end of all things is near. And then as he's talking about serving, he says they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. These are the bookends that Peter expects the people of God to live within. An understanding of the imminent return of Christ and the praise and glory of God. That's why we do these. This is why we live for one another. If we're living for ourselves, if we're trying to have the church be about us, we're not focused on these two things. But when we realize Christ is coming back and I need to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God, these four things make a lot more sense. And when we revolve our lives around prayer, around love for one another, around hospitality, and around serving one another according to the gifts that God has given us, and by the strength that God gives us to serve, so we don't do it on our own strength, we do it by the strength God gives to us, so that when we are thinking about grumbling because we're offering hospitality, or the love that we're loving somebody with isn't being returned, or nobody showed up for the prayer meeting, or I served somebody but they didn't serve me back, the passage rebukes us a little bit and says, remember that you're not doing this for yourself. You're doing this for God. And after all, when we serve somebody else, when we love somebody else, when we pray for somebody else, when we offer hospitality to somebody else and we don't get anything back, let us be reminded that Jesus himself did all of those things and didn't get it in return. We're called to be like Jesus. We're called to take on his priorities and his values. We're called to live like him and for each other, so that God will be glorified and we will be ready for Christ when he returns to be king over everything. Let's pray. God, I ask as we close this time, just simply that you drive this message home for us. Help us to think about it, to pray about it, to love those that we need to love, to think differently about hospitality, and to be willing to serve God no matter how we receive service in return. Thank you for showing us this morning how you are calling us to be your church, and I pray, God, for the grace and the courage that we need to do these things in our lives, both individually and together as a church. Thank you for all that you've done for us, and we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.